We will remain standing as we hear the law from Matthew. So last week we read the first part of the Olivet Discourse. We won't finish this morning, but we will finish this chapter in Matthew 24. We'll start in verse 36. This is God's word. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be left in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For the gospel today, I want to read the parallel passage to what we just read. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Father, as we think about your word here, we have to be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's all about his coming again in glory. And it's all about his work that he's already accomplished in our hearts by his Spirit. So I pray that you would help us to see more of the glory of Christ this morning in this passage, in the songs that we sing, in the supper that we take, in the fellowship that we have, and the rest of the things that we partake in together today. We ask your Holy Spirit would please open our eyes, show us Christ, lead us into worship, convict us of our sin, do all of the things that you've sent him to do in our lives and in our midst. We ask you hear this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I call this sermon Chicken Little and the Thief in the Night. So I'm going to tell you about Chicken Little. Do you remember Chicken Little, this story? It isn't very politically correct, but I'm going to tell you the story anyway. Chicken Little was running about in a gentleman's garden where she had no business to be. She ran under a rose bush, and a leaf fell on her tail. So she was dreadfully frightened and ran back to Hen Pen. Oh, Hen Pen, she said, the sky is falling. Why, Chicken Little, how do you know it? I heard it with my ears, I saw it with my eyes, and part of it fell on my tail. Well, come then, says Hen Pen, let us run as fast as we can. So this happened again and again and again. They came to Duck Luck and told her the story, and they all ran together, quick as a lick, to Goose Loose. And the flock grew bigger as they came to Turkey Lurkey and then Cock Lock and Drake Lake and Ganderlander and all the jitterbirds that were bustling about as busybodies near the garden. And by now the flock was in a downright frenzy, like chickens with their heads cut off, you might say, running this way and that, bumping into coops, scurrying frantically up and down the ramps, flying into chicken wire, raising a windstorm of straw and stubble in their whirling rush to flee the end of the world. So feverish was the scene that they blew a hole right through the pen and began fleeing this way and that into the wide world beyond. Then Chicken Little bumped into Fox Locks. "The sky is falling! The sky is falling!" "Why, Chicken Little, how do you know it?" "I heard it with my ears, I saw it with my eyes, and part of it fell on my tail." "Well, then come into my den, you'll be safe there." Fox Locks opened the door, and all the birds scampered inside, where one by one, the sly devil cut off their heads for a tasty fowl dinner, if you get my meaning. Finally, he came to Chicken Little, caught hold of her, and ate her all up, finishing his supper. All of this from the foolish fright of Chicken Little. It's been a long time since I heard Chicken Little, but it popped into my head. I started doing a little digging about the story. Foolish Frights is the way the story in the 1865 book told it. The 1941 Disney version of this story, which was adapted as a parable against the Nazis, called Chicken Little, a little shy on brains, but a good egg as chickens go. And then there's this, the point of the story is that there's this innate curiosity seemingly hardwired into humanity that desperately wants to know about and think we have discovered the end of the world. Sometimes we do this in order to try and escape from it. Sometimes we do this to try and prevent it. Sometimes we do it because a lot of money can be made in this endeavor. Now, in what we will soon talk about, I have a long list. I won't tell you the whole list, but I'll give you some of the names. Before I tell you that, I want you to know ahead of time that it is not just Christians or self-professed Christians or even religious people that have this desire to know about the end of the world. It is all humanity. For instance, the entire Terminator franchise, which is hardly Christian, is built upon knowing the exact date of Judgment Day, that it's coming, and then trying to stop it. And the great part, especially the third movie of this franchise, is that it concludes that it's impossible to stop because it's basically predestined. Okay? Marvel Studios more recently has played with this in their Thor movies by introducing or reintroducing Ragnarok into modern popular thought. So Ragnarok is sort of like the Nordic version of Armageddon, with terrible volcanic eruptions and storms and disasters leading to the total destruction of all things, including the gods Odin and Thor and Loki. Actually, listen to this Ragnarok story on a plane as I'm flying over Iceland, so that was kind of surreal a month ago. Just like the Terminator, Thor knows it's coming and he can't stop it. I find that fairly interesting. Those are kind of stories. What about more real life? So take the whole political religious cult of climate change, and I put that very deliberately that way. See, they have to call it climate change because of the multitude of unfulfilled prophecies about the end of the world by their own scientists. Don't know if you know this, but back in 1971, the much later to be named Obama science czar named John Holdren predicted 1 billion people, that's B with a billion with a B, would die in carbon dioxide-induced famines in a coming new ice age by 2020. Now, I want you to remember, this man became the free world's leading scientist 40 years after that prediction. In 1975, Newsweek ran a story that was called "The Cooling World," which claimed that human-caused temperature changes would have serious political implications, quote, "for just about every nation on Earth because of the mass starvation that would ensue from the catastrophe of famines that were coming quite soon, perhaps only 10 years from now, because of an apocalyptic ice age." 1970s. Then, of course, that all changed, and the scientists like Holdren were swept along in a clucking frenzy. We went from an ice age that would destroy nearly all life on Earth to global warming that would cause 20 feet rise in sea levels in the near future, creating a disaster of unimaginable proportions over the face of the entire Earth, as, for instance, Al Gore's predictions in An Inconvenient Truth went, and as recently as this summer, a USA Today article told us about. Based on other wild predictions, like the average temperature of the Earth rising as much as 20 degrees by the years 2035 to 2050, I actually have an acquaintance from junior high who bet me dinner a couple of years ago somewhere north of Florida because Florida would be totally underwater by the time we turn 75. And I'm planning on a nice meal in Miami. I remind you about these things because it's quite easy for non-Christians to mock what I'm going to tell you because they are obviously too enlightened and not prone to squawking and pecking around with the jitterbirds when someone yells the sky is falling like religiously crazed people are. So, with that said, here's a partial list of the end of the world predictions by religious people. Zoroaster predicted it in the year 2000 BC. There's a couple of predictions in Rome the year 634 B.C. and 389 B.C. This is before Christ even comes along, right? You have a Jew named Simon Bar Giora in 70 A.D. You have the Montanists with Tertullian became associated with them in 156 A.D. You have Hilary of Poitiers and Martin of Tours in 365 and 375. And of course, you have a bunch of church fathers that predicted it in the year 500. You'll notice these round numbers get a lot of predictions. Okay, 800 was another year. One of these guys, Julius Africanus, was a historian who predicted it in 500. And then he predicted it in 800. Okay, you find a lot of that going on, especially more recently. You have Pope Sylvester II, who predicted the end of the world in 1000 AD. You have various people predicting it in 1033 AD. Can you figure that one out? Well, that's 1,000 years after Jesus died. Okay, you can go all the way down through the Middle Ages, 1200s, 1500s, 1300s. Martin Luther predicted the end of the world in 1600. Cotton Mather predicted it in 1697. Let's see, John Wesley predicted it in 1836. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, who predicted it. You have Jim Jones, the founder of the People's Temple and the Kool-Aid story. He predicted the end of the world. Charles Manson predicted the end of the world. Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, predicted the end of the world. Pat Robertson's done it a couple of times. Edgar C. Wisenant, 88 Reasons, predicted it in 1988 and then predicted it in 1989. Louis Farrakhan predicted the end of the world, associated with the Gulf War. Harold Camping probably wins the list. He's done it like 10 times. James Usher predicted the end of the world to be 1997. Nostradamus apparently did in 1999. A whole bunch of people in the year 2000, including Jonathan Edwards, predicted the end of the world, 2000. You have future predictions of the end of the world. The Talmud predicts it in the year 2239, so you don't have to worry about that unless some sort of transhumanism comes along and lets you live 200 more years. You've got supernovas that they predict, and you've got Yellowstone blowing up that they predict, and it just goes on and on. And I could make this list a lot longer, but what I wanted to do was impress upon you that this happens all the time and that it's not just crackpots that do it. Otherwise, solid theologians that I've mentioned several names of have done this. The point is, date setting seems to be in our nature. So last week we looked at the second coming of Jesus Christ, or what the church has called for a millennia, the blessed hope. So hope is the theme that we looked at in the text last week. That was 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Hope and comfort in the face of death, because the promise to those who know the Lord Jesus is that they will not die, if you remember, but only sleep. That's the language that's used. And they will be raised to new life in the age to come. So the passage today is parallel to that one. In fact, you can actually see the same basic structure from the beginning and the middle and the end with the passage from last week. And you find a chiasm, just like you did in last week's text. Center of that chiasm is the language, let everyone stay awake and be sober. So we'll come to that in due point. Now, if the passages are similar, then what is the difference between these two texts? Is Paul just going to repeat himself for emphasis? He does that from time to time. I don't think that's it. He has something else he really wants to communicate. In fact, more than one thing. The first and most basic point that he wants to make here is found in verse 1. It's the reason why I began the way I did. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Here's where you need to begin thinking about the parallel that we saw last week, which continues on into this week, which is where we saw that phrase, the word of the Lord. I get this from a word of the Lord. And we saw that that word of the Lord wasn't a secret thing in his ear. It was the Olivet Discourse. Okay? Paul is reflecting on the Olivet Discourse here. Now, to remind you, some of you weren't here last week, the Olivet Discourse is divided into two questions. Verses 4 through 35 deal with the first question, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? So a lot of verses, 4 through 35, and a lot of people think that that has to do with the end of the world and really messes up their eschatology. But that's when Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Verses 36 and following, this is what we read for the law today, deal with the second question, which is, when will you be coming again in glory? Now, the disciples might have thought that that was one question, but Jesus corrects their misunderstanding. The day of the Lord will not come in the same way as the destruction of Jerusalem, precisely in this way. Here's how Jesus begins this section. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor Irenaeus, or Jonathan Edwards, or Harold Camping, or Martin Luther. No one knows, only the Father. So these are the very first words Jesus tells them about the second coming in glory. No one knows, and no one can know. Now, friend, if Jesus himself doesn't know it, believe me, neither can you. Unlike chapter 4, the language of 1 Thessalonians 5:1 comes from this second question of the Olivet Discourse almost entirely, okay? All of the language, the images, come from what we read today in the law. And that's why I wanted to read them side by side for Law and Gospel so that you could see that. In other words, Paul is clearly talking about the end of the present evil age. This is as apocalyptic as it gets. Now, this matters immensely for correctly interpreting the text. Why do they have no need for Paul or Silas to tell them about the times and the seasons? Because exactly as Jesus says, no one knows that day or hour. I need to point out something before I continue on in verse 2 and we go through the rest of the text. If Paul is taking his language from the Olivet Discourse, okay, and the parallel part of that, of verse 1 here, is the first verse of that second question in Matthew 24:36, then that means that what Jesus calls the day and the hour is parallel to what Paul calls times and seasons. Okay? This is important because those who want to predict the coming of Christ will often point out that Jesus said day and the hour, but he didn't say anything about the month or the year. In fact, this is the number one reason, I couldn't believe this book is online, but it is. You can read the PDF of 88 reasons why Jesus came back in 88. You read the whole thing. The very first reason is this. I'm going to read the entire reason. Reason number one. You want to go, why do we know he's coming back in 1988? Here's the first of his 88 reasons. It is evident that in the minds of most Christians today, Matthew 24:36 is believed to prohibit anyone from being able to see the day of our Lord's returning approach. Oh, I just... Believed to be? Are you kidding me? I get frustrated about this because I was caught up in this. This very one. In 1988, in college. It's amazing to me. Matthew 24:36 states, "No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels nor the Son, but only the Father." In looking at this statement, you can easily see that it is impossible to know the exact day and hour of Jesus' return. If Jesus arrived at one particular instant in time, listen to this logic, it's incredible. If Jesus arrived at one particular instant in time, there are 24 time zones around the world, and each time zone has a multitude of Christians in it. How are you going to identify that particular instant in each time zone on earth? Also, if there are always 2 days existing on earth at the same time, only at the exact second of the earth passes through the international dateline, does only one day exist on the earth at all time? All other times, there are 2 days existing on earth at any one moment. One day is coming, the other day is going. So you can see the problem in trying to tell all the Christians covering all the earth at any one instant in time the exact day or hour of the Lord's return. However, he concludes, this does not preclude or prevent the faithful from knowing the year, the month, or the week of the Lord's return. And so therefore, it's the Feast of Tabernacles weekend of 1988. This made at least Minneapolis news when it happened, and I'm sure it made national news. It's incredible. How does Paul answer Mr. Wisenet? Verse 2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Jesus used the exact same language. So now how does a thief come in the night? Just stop and turn your brain on for a minute, okay? He comes secretly, unexpectedly. In other words, the day of the Lord will come exactly as Jesus said. No one knows. But just here we have another problem of interpretation. When I was a little, very little, a frightening movie came out, and it wasn't The Exorcist. It's a different movie. It was a Christian movie. It was called A Thief in the Night. Have any of you seen this? Raise your hand if you've seen A Thief in the Night. I would like to know. That's actually quite a few people. Janelle only saw it because I made the kids watch it back when I was a youth pastor. This is a movie that became so popular during the 1970s that they created a sequel called Distant Thunder 6 years later that led the way to the Left Behind series some 30 years later. So Thief tells the story of Patty, who's a young woman caught up living in the present with little concern for the future. She meets and marries a young man, and her life seems great until one moment she awakens to find her husband gone and the radio reporting millions of people have mysteriously disappeared. In other words, the thief in the night is Jesus' secret rapture. Now, we saw last week that the language of being caught up from that passage in chapter 4 is often taken as the proof text of the rapture, even though the entire event is one of the noisiest things in the Bible, somehow it's talking about the rapture. So rapture fever continues with the same people on into their interpretation of chapter 5. A thief in the night. This is language from 5:2. It is very important to see this whole passage is interpreted by many as referring to the rapture instead of the second coming. Okay? All of chapter 5 that we just read, you go in many evangelical churches this morning and ask the pastor or the people there, what's chapter 5 about? They'll say, that's about the rapture. So let me just give you one of many strange things about this, and there's a lot of them. Thief in the night language is used by Peter. Go to 2 Peter 3:10 if you care to. And either listen or look and see the similarity but what we just read. And remember, Peter was there at the Sermon on the Olivet Discourse. He was right there. So he heard Jesus say this. Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." And then he adds this, "And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." Now, according to almost everyone who takes Thessalonians as referring to the rapture, they say Peter is talking about the end of all things. But the language is exactly the same in both passages. Let's keep reading in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So Paul isn't talking about the elements burning up, but the people. The metaphor changes. Remember, metaphors are there to give you a picture of something, and they don't give every picture, so he changes the metaphor to give you a little different picture. Changes from thief to a pregnant woman. A thief is something you don't expect, okay? How many of you might be really worried about somebody breaking into your house? And so what you do is you sit at home all day long in your rocking chair with a shotgun pointed at the door waiting for the thief to break in. Okay? What do you usually do? Hopefully, you go out and you live your life, right? So a pregnant woman is a little different. Women know that at some point in the fairly near future, they're going to go into labor. But often when the first pain hits, they were not consciously expecting it. Jesus uses the same metaphors, and they are deliberate. So what they both have in common are very unwelcome things. Okay? Robbery, theft, perhaps even great danger, or in a case of labor pains, potential danger. And especially, I don't think we appreciate this. All you have to do is go back 100 years, and any time before that, women often died in pregnant, in giving birth. Okay, so this would have been a much more powerful impact before modern medicine. Not to mention just the horrible, increasing, growing pain that accompanies giving birth. So these are not happy metaphors. Now just here, it's important to note who the metaphors are being applied to. So in our passage, there's really just two basic parts of it. The first three verses are the focus on unbelievers. Okay, and then the rest of the verses talk about believers. So this is the first part of it. Unbelievers is who he's talking about. The thief and the pregnant woman are referring to unbelievers here. Okay, so Beal says, in all likelihood, the pictures of a thief and the pregnant woman suggest not only the unexpectedness of Christ's return, but also for those who are not ready, the undesirability of his coming, since they will be judged. Finally, the pregnancy metaphor suggests both unwelcome pain and the inevitability of the coming judgment from which no unbeliever can escape. If you just start to think about this, really starts to get at the point of raising the issue of the second coming. Jesus talked about the days of Noah, right? That was kind of what his picture was. He says people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and suddenly they are all destroyed. The flood is not a happy picture. Imagine walls of water coming and there's no way to escape it. Okay? Here we have more information. Everyone is running around thinking that they are at peace and living safely. Security and thieves, peace and birth pains. The outcome is the same. Sudden destruction and they will not escape. These pictures are so horrible because it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. People will cry out for the rocks to fall on them in Revelation, but they will not escape. Does the Bible say about this? Vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. This is part of the day of the Lord that people don't want to remember. This is a day of judgment, justice, vengeance, vindication, and enthronement for eternity of God and his Christ over the fallen universe. Those who have not bowed their knee will wish that they had never been born. This is God's wrath. Three verses, then it changes. So recall what was said earlier in this letter. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And remember, there's another parallel, but the wrath has come upon them at last in chapter 2. So the contrast throughout the Bible is between those who do not know God and are destined for wrath because of their rebellion and sin, and those who do know him and are forgiven and saved. And the same contrast then begins here in verse 4. He says, but you, 4 through 11, change this focus from people and them to you. that, in other words, Christians, the Thessalonians, you here in our church today. So this is the second section of our passage, and it goes all the way to the end. The thing about both thieves and labor pains is that you can do things to prepare yourselves for them. But only Christians can prepare themselves. Why would that be? It's because they're the only people who actually believe that he's coming back. Okay? You don't need dates in order to prepare yourself either. Okay? Verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So it will surprise some, right? But you are not in darkness for it to surprise you like a thief. You do not have to be surprised. Not because you figured out the secret rapture clock, but because you can live your life prepared. That's what he says. He says the answer to this isn't writing books, telling people the date of the fourth blood moon is the day Jesus is coming back. That's not how you prepare yourself for the thief coming. You prepare yourself in a totally different way. And that's what we'll look at the rest of the morning. Okay? In fact, this preparing of yourself is actually your calling as Christians. And we're going to see what that means as we go along. But first, I think the key to this is this image of darkness and light. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So what in the world does that mean? It's a way of talking about being in Christ or being in the world. We are all born in darkness. There isn't a person alive that's not born in darkness. We grope about in darkness, Paul says, tells the Athenians. Darkness is the way of talking about the kingdom of Satan, who Luther called the prince of darkness grim. It's a way of talking about the deep confusion over absolutes, especially moral absolutes of right and wrong and good and evil, the whole idea of 50 shades of gray that pervade this planet. This is opposed to the light. Light, throughout the Old and New Testaments, represents either an attribute of God or Christ, or his revealing activity. Sometimes the two of these ideas merge together. In Christ especially, he calls himself the light. I am the light. He reveals truth. He is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? His people know right from wrong because they can see in the light where they're going. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here in giving us this new metaphor to think about, light and darkness. And then he returns to one he just talked about in chapter 4. So let us then not sleep as others do. And he'll connect sleep here to darkness in a minute. So remember earlier, he said that sleep for Christians is what the world calls death. And he used that word sleep very deliberately. So you can understand something of the spiritual reality of what happens when Christians die. So now he's using the phrase for unbelievers. Let us then not sleep as others do. In other words, I think what he's talking about is he's talking about a form of the walking dead. Think about the walking dead, the idea of a zombie. Zombies are creatures that walk, but they don't know right from wrong. All they know is the passion of eating human brains. They are mindless, rotting, disgusting cannibals who don't care about your morality. They bite and devour and consume one another. This is why they exist. The next time you see almost anything having to do with politics on American TV, you will know exactly what I mean. Here your thought is not about hatred. The thought is not about hatred and murder. It's about being sober. So verse 6b, let us keep awake and be sober. Now I said earlier, this is the middle of the chiasm, so this is the center point. Let us stay awake and be sober. Okay? Sobriety has to do with drunkenness. Wine has this ability to impair in a way that's analogous to a zombie. Because after too much, you don't care about what you are doing. Notice drunkenness and compare it with sleep. And now think about the relationship they both have to nighttime, right? Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. He's talking about they're the people of the darkness. This is what they do at night. So there's an old tune. As soon as I started reading this, Do you hate it when songs get stuck in your head? This just got stuck in my head, and I couldn't remember only just a few words of this song and the tune. It took me a while to find this because it was driving me crazy. And I wanted to find it because I thought, this is like the world's anthem of exactly what he's talking about here. I finally figured it out, and I found the lyrics. And you've probably heard the song, but you maybe never paid attention to the lyrics. I'm going to give you the lyrics. This is Laura Branigan's song called Self Control. Listen to this. Oh, the night is my world. City light painted girl. In the day, nothing matters. It's the nighttime that flatters. In the night, no control. You take myself, you take my self-control. You got me loving only for the night. I live among the creatures of the night. I haven't got the will to try and fight against a new tomorrow. So I guess I'll just believe it that tomorrow never knows. I must believe in something, so I'll make myself believe it that this night will never go. So the Apostle Paul couldn't have said it any better. Except that where Branigan is celebrating this, the Apostle is horrified by it. And we sit here and we sing these songs and we don't even think about the lyrics. Because it's got a good beat and it's easy to dance to. What does it mean to be sober, to live in the light, to not be surprised? So the image changes again, this time to warfare. In the movie 13th Warrior, it's a film adapted from Michael Crichton's book, which is ironically for what I just told you called Eaters of the Dead. Okay, there's a fellow named Herger, who's one of the main warriors, who refuses to drink alcohol while the kings and the others are planning for this battle that comes. And Antonio Banderas' character asks him, "You don't drink tonight?" And he says, "No, we do not drink tonight. Let the dawn come, but tonight we fight." See, you do not numb your mind when you need to be keenly alert for the stealth attack of the enemy. Enter Paul's imagery of clothing and of warfare, verse 8. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. A wonderful little verse. I thought of three things I want to tell you about it. First thing is the items themselves. Breastplates and helmets, okay? So these are defensive weapons of warfare, right? You put them on to protect yourself. They are the same defensive weapons that are mentioned in Ephesians 6:17, although Paul gives slightly different twist on that in the Ephesians passage. In Ephesians, he clearly identifies the enemy as supernatural, Satan, the principalities, powers of the air and darkness. He doesn't mention them here by name, but I don't want you to forget that Satan has just been discussed by the Apostle Paul in this letter. So, breastplates and helmets, defensive warfare, who's attacking us? That's the first idea. Second one, three doctrines are mentioned here associated with the two items. Now, that's usually you would associate one doctrine with each item, right? You got three with two. So, what are they? They are, it's curious, have you ever noticed this? I hadn't noticed it until this week. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Now, where do we hear those in? 1 Corinthians 13, right? So now faith, hope, and love abide, but these three, but the greatest of these is love. And why is it the greatest? It's for this reason. On that day, faith and hope will be fully realized. You will have no more need of them in your life because you will see things as they are, not as you hope them to be. You don't hope, Paul says, for what you already see. Faith is being sure of what you do not see and what you hope for. You don't have need for those, but you always have need for love. Love never fails. Love never goes away. In eternity, you will still be bound to one another by love, won't you? So that's the second thing. Finally, this image is taken from the prophet Isaiah. I don't know if you knew this. Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in his zeal as a cloak. So the question is, who is he in Isaiah? Curiously, he's called the arm of the Lord. Behold, the hand of Jehovah has not been shortened from saving. His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. The arm did it. Now, in Isaiah, this is all part of the servant collection. The servant. We learn about the servant in Isaiah 53. Remember that passage? It begins, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then it tells you all about Christ, right? He grew up before him like a young plant. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and so on. In other words, the arm is Christ at his first coming in that chapter. In chapter 63, he becomes a mighty warrior stained crimson in the blood of his enemies. Very Revelation sort of thing. He trod down the winepress alone. The day of vengeance is in his heart. The Lord's arm brought salvation. It's the same warfare clothing in both cases. The same that Paul now tells you to put on. So I started thinking about this. I thought what's so interesting is that it seems to me anyway that people seem to have this idea that when God judges, he puts off love and he puts on hate. Okay? Or that he puts off righteousness and he puts on justice. Or maybe in the case of many people, bigotry and masochism and misogyny and things like that. Right? But no, it is not with this armor that Messiah defeats his foes. It is with what he just told you. That's how Messiah defeated his foes. It's with the same armor that you gird yourself, staying sober, being ready for battle with the enemy as you watch during the long night as children who belong to the day and the Son of Righteousness. How did Jesus defeat his enemies at the cross? Through love. That's how he defeated them. What is faith? Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. It's not just any hope, but it's the hope of the second coming of Christ. Our hope that we saw last week that's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus himself. And what about love? It is with love that you treat others as you want to be treated. It is with love that you put God and neighbor above your own self-interest. In other words, when you are thinking upwardly and outwardly and forwardly into the future, you are not looking inwardly at your own navel, gazing in on yourself. Okay? It is narcissism and vanity and self-importance that defines 21st century American life. That's the definition of drunkenness in our passage. The only way you can fight the enemy is with the right clothing. So, I think this is in Beale's commentary. He talks about imagining a hockey goalie going into the game with a soccer uniform. Or imagine an army ranger going into a battlefield in a decathlon outfit. Or imagine a basketball player putting on football pads and trying to play basketball. Firefighters have specific equipment built for their job, as do police officers and ballerinas and bankers. And everyone, our uniform is faith, hope, and love, not doubt, unbelief, and self-serving mirror gazing. This defensive armor prevents blows and bullets going to, and notice this again, go back to the breastplate and the helmet. Well, they protect the most vital things, right? They protect your heart and your head, thereby saving your mind and your emotions and your will, thereby allowing you to fully be able to watch and be ready. So if you want to know how to be prepared, don't look for date setting. Have faith in Christ. Have hope in his coming. And love God and your neighbor. Do what's right so that you won't be ashamed if he comes during some moment when you're not doing what's right. It's interesting that he uses the language of having put on. Did you notice that? The aorist participle is a verb that says it is already on a Christian. Now this differs a little bit from the imperative form in Ephesians where you're to put it on and on again. Okay, this is, I think, the same difference we saw earlier between definitive and progressive sanctification. And I think that this is best explained as the doctrine that you've already believed in the union of Christ, and because of that, you can keep putting on Christ, okay? You have put all these things on. Keep putting them on. Verses 9 through 10, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So one more thing about kind of bad interpretation, as far as I'm concerned. Dispensationalists often take the language of God has not destined us for wrath to refer specifically to the wrath of God upon the world during the Great Tribulation. That's how they take that. In fact, this becomes a major reason that they read this passage as a rapture passage. This is one of those pillars. But there's nothing here about a Great Tribulation. Verse 9 is thinking about future final wrath and future final salvation on the day of the Lord. That's what we've been talking about. This is about the end of all things and the judgment of God that comes on the last day. And yet he died, it says, past tense, for us, so that this doctrine of his death and your faith in it takes you back to the eternal life that you as a Christian have now already. So again, like last week, the past provides the foundation for the future. In other words, to put it another way, doctrine matters. History matters. What will be rests upon what already has been. And because of this, he returns to the original use of sleeping and waking, being alive and dead physically. It doesn't matter if we live for Christ or die in the Lord. In either case, those who are Christians live in God. And by live, he means are resurrected to eternal life in new bodies that are fit for heaven and earth for all eternity. It's back to the blessed hope. So the conclusion is the same as last week. Therefore, encourage one another. You're supposed to talk about these things with each other. But it adds a thought that was not present in chapter 4 at the end of that one. It says the same thing at the end of 4 and 5. Or 5:11 at least. Therefore, encourage one another. Same thing. But this time, build one another up just as you are doing. In other words, what I'm telling you isn't just meant for your little head inside of your little brain. You're supposed to talk to other brothers and sisters that are struggling in their own faith and hope and love about this very thing. It is your duty as their sibling in Christ to help them by building them up in this truth about the coming of Christ and your resurrection to eternal life if you believe in the Lord Jesus. If you do not believe in him, then you have no business believing that there will be anything but wrath for you. That's what the text says. And yet there can be comfort for you if you believe right now that what he has said and what we've said here about the future is true and that Jesus died for you. There's hope and salvation that he will bring you through the last day because he forgives you of your sins. Join his church so that you might be comforted by others. This is what all of this implies if you don't know Christ. Trust in dates that are firm. His birth, his death, his ascension, his resurrection. We know when those happened. Don't let future dates drive you to madness or even to unbelief when foolish people do foolish things and get it wrong. Believe me, there's more dates coming. There always are. I want to return to Chicken Little one last time. As I was studying that story, I actually found out that that story goes way far back in time beyond the borders of medieval Europe. Did you know this? Perhaps the earliest telling of it can be traced all the way back to the Far East, where 2,500 years ago, the Buddha told the story in a slightly different version. And he had a hare rather than a chicken. So in that story, the hare manages to frighten all the animals of the forest, including deer, boar, elk, buffalo, wild oxen, rhinoceroses, tigers, and elephants. So you can imagine the terrible sound when they all come running to lion. who roared such a loud roar that all the crazed creatures came to a sudden halt. Lion thought to himself, "The earth is certainly not coming to an end. There must have been some sound which you have missed, some sound which you have misunderstood." He said to himself, "If I don't act quickly, they will be killed. I must save them." "What are you doing?" he asked. "The earth is collapsing," they all cried. "Run as fast as you can." "Who saw it collapsing?" he answered. And one by one, they blamed someone else because none of them had actually seen anything. Finally, they found the culprit, the little hare. The little rabbit said, "It was in the forest in a palm grove mixed with belly trees. I was lying under the palm at the foot of the tree thinking, if this earth were destroyed, what would become of me? And at that very moment, I heard the sound of the earth breaking up and I fled. Come, take me there so we can see exactly what happened," Lion reasoned calmly. Placing the hare on his back, he raced with great speed to the grave. "Now show me the place you meant." I don't dare, my lord. "Don't be afraid." The hare pointed to the very spot where the fruit had fallen on the palm leaf. Having carefully ascertained that the earth was not breaking up, he placed the hare on his back and returned to the other animals. "Don't be afraid," he reassured all the animals, so that they returned to their usual places and resumed their routines. Those animals had placed themselves in great danger because they listened to rumors and unfounded fears rather than trying to find out the truth for themselves. Truly, if it had not been for the lion, those beasts would have rushed into the sea and perished. So that's the story. And in the story, the Buddha is the lion, no surprise. Okay, he teaches that what happened is his monks are going along and saying, "Hey, what are we to think about these crazy practices of lying naked on thorns and sitting around a blazing fire under the burning sun that the monks are doing?" So the Buddha tells him that story. He says they're ridiculous. But see, Buddha is not lion. The lion is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus, who has told you exactly what is to come, and he has told you that no one knows when it will happen, but that you can always be prepared for that day by living holy lives and putting on the full armor of God so that the day does not surprise you like a thief. That day is coming, and it is coming sooner today than yesterday. But don't listen to the chicken littles of our age, be their Christian or pagan counterparts. So John MacArthur has this great little section in a sermon that he preached on Peter that we read earlier today. I'll just leave you with his words. He says, "We shouldn't be running around signing all kinds of crazy documents that assume we can perpetuate the planet. It's ridiculous. The call for Christians in light of this short-term planet with very limited life, this disposable universe, is to focus on godliness and to focus on holy conduct and to keep your hope bright for the destruction of this universe, that it might be replaced by a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I think we want to start a new document, the Society for the Eager Destruction of the Universe." "We'll get a whole bunch of people to sign it," he says. "We know it's coming to an end. We want to live holy and godly lives so that when it does come to an end, we'll enter into the reward the Lord has prepared. We know it's coming to an end, and we know that the only reason it hasn't come to an end yet is because God is patient, and his patience is for salvation. And so we want to use the time we're here to preach the gospel. I just can't believe that people who call themselves Christians are jumping on the green bandwagon, and the new message of Christianity is to reduce carbon footprints. Folks," he says, "there's going to be a huge carbon footprint in the future of the universe, and it's going to be a big one from God in one great holocaust. In the meantime, we're supposed to subdue everything in this earth, to use it for the benefit of man, and give God thanks for putting it all here for us, thereby being good stewards. And when that day comes, we'll be so blessed to escape the horrors of this sin-filled universe and enter into the new heaven and new earth where righteousness and righteousness alone dwells. Let's get our perspective right as Christians." Let's pray. I don't know what it is, Father, about the way that you've wired us, and even when we read the words of the Lord Jesus, we're still tempted, all of us, to try and figure things out that you've told us we can't know. And you've given this plainly to us, and so I ask today, the Lord, for the people that hear this message, that you would impress upon our minds that we just cannot know that day. It's going to surprise people like a thief. And the only reason it won't surprise us is because we are obeying you and doing what you tell us to do, and that we have faith in Christ, and we have hope in his coming, and that we have love in our hearts for God and our neighbor. A very simple message in one way, but so hard for us. I pray that you would impress upon our minds the need to obey you in this word that you've given through the Lord Jesus at the Olivet Discourse, that you gave through Peter, and that you gave through Paul, three different times in three different places in the New Testament, the very same message. I pray that you would impress this upon us, Lord. And as we come to the table, I ask that you would help us to think about what has already been as a sure foundation for the things that are coming in the future. It's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen.